Great to be here with you again. Must be about a year since I was here. For those who don't know me, I oversee 90 churches in Scotland and the Northwest, going down as far as just below Stoke and above Aberdeen. So my wife said to me, if ever she divorces me, she'd name the car as the other woman, because I spend an awful long time. I'm only 31 years of age and I've got a lying spirit, but no. So it's just great to be here. Great to be in the presence of God. You know, change is here to stay. And I want to talk today in a moment or two about coping with sudden change. You know, we're in this great place. I was saved 40 years ago. A church would never have been in a university. This was the world. Some of you guys who are dressed so scruffy this morning would not have been allowed in my church because you'd not got a... There was a little boy here with a tie on. I don't know who he belonged to. He'd got his... I mean, that was how we all dressed in those days. And I was told off for not having a suit. Girls. I mean, my wife was told off for wearing jeans and quoted an Old Testament verse that you're looking like a man and you shouldn't be ever. You've disgraced God. And as for the instruments we played today, I remember when I was saved, guitars were of the devil. The only two instruments that were saved was a piano and an organ. They were the only two that had been sanctified. The rest were all demonic. And when drums came into the church, that was jungle music. Jungle music. And it would do all sorts of things to you if you played them. You know, it's just... And for those who are young, I don't think you realise how the life has changed just in the last even 10 years. I mean, it's just amazing the changes in technology. But sometimes when change comes fairly slowly, we cope well. But I want to talk about coping with sudden change this morning. And I don't want to depress you, but I want to talk about three deaths and a defilement. That's a pretty lot of change going on in one person's life in the Bible, because if we, you and I, are going to fulfill our potential, I don't know about you, we have to learn to respond and not react. We live in a world where people often react quickly. Thank you ever so much, Mike. That's demonic, that. I want a wooden platform with things now. You know, it's just amazing. If you watch football, anybody here likes football, you know, when people get kicked, they tend to react to it. And they react very quickly, and often a reaction can be the wrong thing. But God wants us to respond. And often in our life, and I've discovered something in my 40-odd years of being a Christian, it's not until you have to face sudden change and things really affect you, you don't really know what's happening inside of you. And I know this morning when we were talking, a brother word there, about feeling weary. Tomorrow, I'm going down to Hemel Hempstead, from here, because in the morning I've got a day with a couple called the Kilstras. You may have never heard of the Kilstras. They founded a ministry called Restoring the Foundations. They're probably two of the leading people in the world who pray for leaders and their issues. And we try, my wife and myself, once a year to find somewhere to go that's outside of our world where I can say, I've had a rubbish time. This year my mum died. I've had several friends in the ministry who are no longer in the ministry. Some of them are internationally known names who have fallen this year. And I've got to tell you, it's been a tough year this year for me, emotionally, physically, spiritually. And I know as I'm pushing towards, I'm 58, I know I don't look it, but I'm 58. But as I'm pushing towards 60, I want to keep a heart that's open to change. I don't want to get stuck. Someone asked me a very interesting question. In fact, I read it in a book. What type of old person do you want to be? When you're approaching 60, it's probably more pertinent than some of you kids here today. But the truth is, you don't suddenly become the person you want to be. You've got to practice now. And I look around at people who are in their 70s and 80s in my world, and there's not many people I'd like to be like, because they live in the past. They're not current. They're cynical. They're critical. And there isn't many people that I meet that I know in my orbit that are people I would aspire to be in my 70s and 80s if God spares me that long. And I know sometimes we've got to realize we've got to be open to those things. And so in just a moment, we're going to look at a guy who suddenly, well, within a space of maybe a couple of months or maybe even a year, lost three people and also had some defilement in his life. And I want to just talk to us about four responses that he had and just to maybe bring some suggestion to you. But just to mention in passing, thinking about change, I've got my wife, who should have been here today, sends her apologies. Friday she was at school and she wasn't very well, and she wasn't well all Friday night, and she was due to come down with me from Scotland. I drove down yesterday, and she sort of stayed in bed because she wasn't feeling well. But she's written four books. Just want to mention them to you. And for those, again, who are young here, there was a day before Twitter. There was a day before texting. There was even a day before email. People used to do the strangest things. They got bits of white paper, and they got a pen and a paper, and they wrote things longhand, spelt properly, words put together, and they called them letters. And then you fold them up, put them into a big red thing, and if you were very, very lucky, 2 weeks later, you might have a response. And that was how the world... And when we went to Glasgow to pastor a small church in 1990, I was about to get inducted. In those days, I'd got my big black suit and my tie, and I was about to go down to the church for the big opening, and I couldn't find Margaret. And I said, "Where are you?" And I found her in the bedroom. She was just crying her eyes out. I said, "What's the matter?" She says, "I don't like it. Can we go home? I don't like Glasgow." I said, "It's a bit late, darling. We've sold the house." And so she wrote to a friend called Sally. And about a year or so, 18 months ago, Sally left home, moved home, and gave Margaret back all the letters that she had written to her between 1990 and 1994. And as we reread them, we've put many of them in this little book, and it's really how God really taught us things. The man who stands here today, and if Margaret was here, the woman who would stand before you, what we're living now, we learnt in those difficult days. And that's a book of principles. Like, if you're not being stretched, you're probably not growing. If you're not being stretched, you're probably not growing. Things like problems don't change your life. It's your response to your problems that changes your life. And so that they're books full of that. And just to mention the other two, many of you know that our heart is to see people moving to wholeness and healing. And the white elephant and the seagull, that's just testimonies of Glaswegians who came not just to get saved, but dealt with things like sexual abuse, dealt with divorce, dealt with abortion, dealt with the issues of life. Because it's our passion to see people move into wholeness. And the book that you won't have read, because it's only just come out, and we've got a nice little doggy down there, but as wonderful as your doggy is, I've got to say my doggy is even better. Because that's my dog there, that's Jack. If you don't like dogs, don't listen to this bit. But our passion is the Father Heart of God, and dogs teach you so much about God. And Margaret decided to write a book. It's really it's a 31-day devotion about the Father Heart of God based on the book of Psalms. But every little devotion starts with a story about our dog, Jack. He gets more kisses than me now, so I'm a little bit jealous of him. But he's just, dogs have a way. They never say a word the whole of their life, but they have a way to get into your heart. And they show you many things. And when Margaret wrote this, she really felt God said, write a book for people who don't read books. And so the other books are £7. That's just £6. They're available afterwards. Would please take a book and just put the money in the box there. That would be great if you want one. And particularly the last book, it would be a great book for anybody you know who's a dog walker. She wrote it with an idea for people who go out walking dogs. It's a little, it's like a for low-level evangelism as well as for Christians, so it would be helpful there. Genesis then, Genesis chapter 35. Is there any water in here, or is this just a... Is there any in it? No, there isn't. Oh, there is at the bottom. Oh, yeah, it's there. My word, that's posh. You can always tell whether you're in a good church when you taste the water, because some of it's about 2 months old I used to be on the Methodist circuit 30 years ago. My word, some of those were about a year old. I think John Wesley probably drank out of some of them. Excuse me. Okay, the book of Genesis. Coping with sudden change. Change is here to stay, as I said. And It's amazing how we all think we can cope, but when things begin to happen. Being a Christian doesn't mean life is always supercalifragilisticexpialidocious. I think when I got saved, whether I heard it wrong or it was a misunderstanding, I can't remember, but the impression I got when I was first saved, that if I became a Christian, sort of life would always be absolutely great, and that you'd like have this incredible happiness all your life. And yes, you do get the joy of the Lord, but sometimes it's quite deep, because life, bad things happen to good people too. Yeah. If I've learned anything in my life is, I'm just looking at all these children that are here today, and that's another massive change. You know, they wouldn't have been allowed to sit at the front. They'd all be sat next to you and made to sit still. And little children should be seen and not heard. You know, and I remember when I was at church, Sunday school, sometimes church was so boring. But we weren't allowed to show anything like that. Things have changed so much. But looking at these babies, and last week, 10 days ago, I had to take a funeral of a stillborn baby, of a great pastor and his wife have tried for 7 years to have a child. She gets pregnant. 7.5 months into the pregnancy, she catches the flu or a virus and the baby dies. She has to give birth to the baby, and I'm asked to take the service. Let me tell you, it wasn't the great... If anybody in ministry, taking children's funerals are some of the most gut-wrenching emotional things that you can possibly do. And I said to them on day one, I can't tell you why. Mm-hmm. Can't tell you why. There isn't a why for some things, but I tell you something, I can love you through it, and I know a man who will love you better than me through it. And it's an amazing thing what God does, but suddenly they faced a sudden change. They'd got all the clothes, they've got the walls painted, they're telling the church are praying for them, and suddenly there's an amazing change. Now let me tell you, it's just the truth. The church will see in the next 6 months whether those people really believe what they believe. Because they're going to have to walk through the valley. You don't stay in a valley, you walk through the valley. But the truth, the testimony of their lives, in fact, I'm certain they'll do it because I know them well enough to know that. But people will say, people who don't know them will say, you obviously really do believe that because you're coping with the most difficult circumstances. And people see, and I tell you, and I'm sure you've heard this a million times, you're the message. It's not what you say. I've learned, I've been doing this for 30 years. I've realized a long time ago, very few people will remember anything I've said 2 weeks from now, even if you make notes. But the truth is, it's who you are that affects those people out there, what you live and how you respond to those sort of things. And so, long introduction. Hopefully I won't speak so long. So, Genesis chapter 35. And we're going to look at Jacob. And we're going to see here he faces three deaths and a defilement in a very short space of time. And so verse 8 of chapter 35. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died. Now if you're pretty new to church, Rebekah was Jacob's mum. It's his mum's nurse. It says, now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died and was buried under the oak below Bethel. And so it was named Allon-Bacuth. But that sounds just a word, but I don't know whether you know what that means. That word means, Allon-Bacuth, means the oak of weeping. The oak of weeping. So it was named a significant thing. And then it says this. And after Jacob returned from Padan Aram, God appeared to him again and blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. You will be no longer be called Jacob. Your name will be Israel. So he named him Israel. And God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and increase in numbers. A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will come from your body. What a word from God. That would be a great word to get today, wouldn't it? That would be a great word. God's going to bless you, your name, your family. But the small print comes in verse 16. That's the word from God. That's the promise. Be fruitful, increase. And so his wife gets pregnant again. And then they moved on from Bethel. And while there was some distance from Ephrath, which is Bethlehem, from Ephrath, Rachel, that's his wife, began to give birth. and had great difficulty. And as she was having great difficulty in childbirth, the midwife said to her, "Don't despair, for you have another son." And as she breathed her last, for she was dying. Last verse, God's blessing. Going to be fruitful, multiply. And now we have another death. And it's not the nurse, now it's your wife. Wow. She named her son Benoni, but his father named him Jacob. He just says there, so Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Over her tomb, Jacob set up a pillar, and to this day that pillar marks Rachel's tomb. I mean, could you imagine what the man's going through? And now, suddenly, we see a defilement come in. And Israel moved on again and pitched his tent beyond Migdal Eder. And while Israel was living in that region, Reuben. Now, if you don't know, Reuben was his oldest son. This is his own kith and kin, his own boy. Dad's really struggling. He needs his family to stand with him. And what does Reuben do? Reuben went in and slept with his father's concubine, Bilhah. And then what a massive understatement. And Israel heard of it. I don't know about you, but I pray that it never in a billion years happened to your family, but I'd have killed him. I'd have stoned him. I'd have done something incredibly violent, I'm sure, even though I'm a Christian. It just says there, remember that. It says, and Israel heard of it. Then you see we had 12 sons. And then in verse 27, we now get to the final death. It says, Jacob came home to his father Israel in Mamre near Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had stayed. And Isaac lived 180 years. Then he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, old and full of years. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. So the nurse dies, his wife dies, his dad dies, his son defiles him. Anyone depressed yet? Thank God we're not going to end the sermon there, otherwise we won't be giving out cups of tea, it'll be Prozac on the door. I don't know about you, but wouldn't you like to die full of years? Not just old. I know some people who die at 40 who are full of years. I've known some people who would die at 99 years of age and they're empty as can be because they're not full of their life's experiences and they've settled for something that's less than God's best in their life. And I just love that phrase. I would love when they come to bury me at sea or wherever they bury me. It won't be here, by the way, because I'm too fat to fit in there, so I won't get buried in between the rows here. College is definitely a bit fattest, this theatre. Anyone carries a bit of weight can get squashed in there. I hope when I die, I could say, and people could say about Kevin, you know, he died full of years. Full of years. And so change. And so I've got four things here, very quickly. And they all begin with P, because I like alliteration. Four changes. We see, first of all, a change of place. I don't know whether you know, I'm sure here, you pray a lot for a visitation of God. It's wonderful. There is a presence here. I felt safe enough to go and get... Because as a regional leader, sometimes I'm a little bit nervous about how much I share, because I'm an overseer, and that's why I'm going down to Hemel Hempstead to talk to someone who's not part of my denomination and tell him about all my problems that I've gone through in the last 12 months so they can pray for me. But I felt safe enough to go to this brother over here and ask him to pray for me, because there is a sense of the presence of God in this theatre. It's a safe place. But you know, all of these problems came after a visitation. Sometimes a visitation itself isn't the answer to make everything okay. And you see, we haven't got time to unpack it here, but if you follow it through in verses 19, 21, 27, 37, verse 1, dear old Jacob keeps moving place. He keeps moving on. A lot of men, when you face problems, rather than facing the problems, we just keep moving or get buried in our work. My world's coming to an end. I'll work overtime this week. And you know, when I first got married, I realized that women are very, very different to men. It was a revelation, because I was brought up with three brothers and I had very little female contact. And we'd come home at night time, and if Margaret had had a bad day, she wanted to tell me in detail what the weather was like on the bad day, what clothes the people she'd argued with was wearing, which way the wind was blowing, what colour underwear people were wearing. She wanted to just tell me everything. If I'd had a bad day, Margaret would say, "How was your day?" I'd say, "Bad." She'd say, "How are you feeling?" I'd say, "Bad." She'd say, "Tell me more." "I don't want to talk about it. I've just had a bad day. Leave me in peace. Want to watch some telly and I'll be all right." "No, tell me, tell me, tell me. I want to know. What's it got to do with you? It's my day." And I just realised very quickly that we were a little bit different. And this guy's burying his feelings, he's moving on. And again, if anyone who studies your Bible, after Bethel, as all these things happen, if you read it, every time that he'd moved on before then, they made a monument to the Lord. After these tragedies, they stop. He keeps moving, but there's no more memorials. And I would suggest, because of his inner pain, his angst, all this stuff is happening to him, so he just keeps changing his place, keeps moving on. And I hope it's not been too rhetorical, but I want to say, are you in a good place? Are you in the right place? Are you in the safe place? Because sometimes when this stuff happens and God wants our response, sometimes he wants to orchestrate a change. Again, when we got married, I don't know about you, and for those who were married here, I don't know whether you have the same situation. My wife is a fantastic author. She's a musician. She's also the best kisser in Scotland, but that's none of your business. But apart from that, I noticed something about her. There was like a spirit of moving used to come on her about 3 times a year. You know, when I got married, I picked a drawer to put my socks in. I picked a drawer to put my pants in. I put a place to put my keys. I found that every 6 months, my wife wanted to change things around. And I kept thinking, there's no logic to it. Why do you want to move things? My bed has been in all 4 corners of the bedroom. And I've come home and suddenly I said, "We're not Buddhists, we're not facing east." She said, "I just felt we wanted to go turn the bed that way." Why? There's no logic. It's just that she wants to keep things moving. I'm afraid one day I'm going to go home and she'll move me out and move somebody else in. But sometimes when we go through stuff, we need sometimes to understand that God doesn't want us to settle anywhere for too long. I'm talking spiritually now. I'm not talking about the right place in terms of moving church, but I'm just saying the place of your spirit, the place of your heart, the place of... Because so often, I don't know about you, I came here as the speaker today, and I was just thinking, if I go and get some prayer, what will people think? Because I'm supposed to be speaking to you, but I tell you, I'm longing for tomorrow. I'm sorry you've got the end of the year. You've got me a little bit tired and a little bit weary and maybe not on the top form. But there's something about... I want to get in the right place. I want to be in the right place with God. I don't want to be carrying stuff. When we wrote those books about inner healing, these people we met in Glasgow, and they're just carrying all the pain of yesterday. They've never dealt with it. And they just quote a few verses about the past and all the things. You see, we've got to apply the cross. We've got to apply Jesus to the issues of our heart, because we've all got issues. And I remember one friend of mine is a Christian psychiatrist, and some papers have said there's either Christians in recovery or Christians in denial. And denial is a river in Egypt where you shouldn't be. Sorry, that's a joke. Denial. Could have explained. Thank you. I'm pleased you're here. You must come again. But sometimes we have to realize that God's up to something and he wants to change our place. As I said earlier, one of the principles in the book, if you're not being stretched, you know, I remember back in the mid-90s, for those who don't know me, I was Saving the Brethren. You probably gather by my talking about church in years gone by. Women used to have to wear hats, and if you didn't wear one, they gave you a beret. When you walked in, a little beret, a bit of French. And I used to sit behind a lady with a whole bowl of fruit on her head. And I once tipped a hat up, and I got took before the elders and threatened with excommunication because I tipped a hat off. I thought it was funny, but they thought it was like blasphemous. But I come from an area where you don't sort of. I've had to keep moving. I believe people who used to speaking in tongues, I thought they were of the devil when I first got saved. And I've had to come through the whole gambit of keep changing my place and realizing that the Bible is actually true when God says, my ways are not your ways, my ways are higher than yours. And you know, even in a university full of boffins, they may think they know, but God will occasionally throw you a curveball where something happens that you have got no theological grounding for, and it's just God, and he's saying, come on, let's get moving again. And sometimes you'll say, are you up for change? But I remember back in the mid-90s when we got hit by the Holy Spirit, it seemed every speaker was prophesying stretching. And when the first couple of stretching words I thought were quite good, until I thought back to the medieval days and what stretching was like. Being on a rack and being stretched, everything that you believe to be true gets challenged, and it's an exciting, but I tell you sometimes, and I'm not speaking prophetically, but sometimes you can get comfortable even in a lovely church like this, and maybe God wants to stretch you. As this year comes to an end, maybe that's the place of stretching. I don't know. But there we see, first of all, that there was a change needed for him, and he kept moving on, a change of place. The second thing I see here is a change of perspective. Change of perspective. Excuse me, my throat is very dry. I'm not catching Margaret's cold. Verse 8, the nurse dies. And I was just thinking, why, if it was just a nurse, A, why is it put in the Bible? And why do they actually call it the Oak of Weeping? Because it seems quite a detached thing. It says, Rebecca's nurse dies. I began to think about this, and I just think maybe this lady was the last reminder of his mum. And I just like to think at night time when they sat having a bowl of cornflakes or a Big Mac, whatever they had in those days, just maybe the nurse would be talking about mum and just talking back to days of yesterday. And I don't know what your mother is like, but I have to say you cannot possibly have the best mother in the world, because I had her. And she died in March of this year, at 84 years of age. My dad had died 10, 15 years. My dad was very dysfunctional. And part of my journey into the Father heart of God was to get a lot of healing, because my dad was mentally ill, had two nervous breakdowns when I was two, was very distant, put a lot of fear into our lives. And so I had a lot of healing in that. My dad died, I didn't cry. 2 years ago, my brother died. And at 57, and that was a bit sadder, but I didn't cry too much. But my word, when my mum died, because my mum, she didn't think I was the fourth member of the Godhead, Mike. She thought I was number one. I had two older brothers, but my mum, for some reason, I was the baby, and we'd go out together, and she'd say to people, even when I was 57 years of age, at that point, about 19, she said, this is my baby. Everyone should meet. And he's a vicar. He's a vicar. My mum, Christmas, Margaret has spent 25 years, 30 years, not coming up to the mark in my mother's eyes, because one Christmas about 6 years ago, Christmas, Boxing Day, we're all gathered having a meal. And for some reason, you don't know me well, but when I'd finished my turkey, I'd got crumbs everywhere, all on the table, all on the floor, all on my lap. And my wife saw them and gave me a little, what kind of mess you've made? And because I can do no wrong, my mum said, no, Margaret, no, it's not our Kev's fault. It's not our Kev's fault. I cooked that turkey today, and it was a particularly crumbly turkey. And I just had to laugh, said, mum, look at Phil's, no crumbs. Look at yours, no crumbs. It's me, mum. Oh, no, it's a really crumbly turkey. What a mum. When she died this year, my word, I've cried. I've thought back to millions of memories. My perspective for a while moved from where I am to where I was. And you know, guys and girls, the greatest enemy of your tomorrow is yesterday. The greatest enemy of your tomorrow, I think it was Jack Hayford said, until you come out the shadows of yesterday, you can't take hold of your tomorrows. And as wonderful as yesterday is, and this church, thank God, it's a fairly modern, it's not been going that long in this building, but you know, I go to lots of churches and you can tell when God last moved. When you walk in, because of the decor, the songs that they sing, because they don't sing anything past 1985. The newest song is Majesty. For those of your age, you can remember that. For those young people who know what on earth is that song. As wonderful as yesterday was, there had to be a funeral, and they had to bury the nurse, and there had to be an oak of weeping, and there had to come a conclusion. And you know, sometimes if we're going to go forward and allow God to change us, and as this stuff happens and things happen, there is a change of perspective that's needed. Yes. And you can't go dewy-eyed about yesterday. I mean, I've been saved 40-odd years. 1974, when I was baptized in the Holy Spirit, walking down the road with a bag of chips in my hand. I'm 58 now, that's 38. I can't dine out on that story anymore. 1994 to 98 was amazing with the move of the Spirit. Our church was amazing. I mean, we were a very small Pentecostal church, and then we had this visitation of the Holy Spirit. And people would, sometimes I'd have two rows of people fall out in the Spirit, in the worship. We had people come forward to get saved before I'd preach. I'd say, go back, I've not preached yet. We had this amazing thing. We had a man with Alzheimer's healed. Mm-hmm. Alzheimer's. His wife came home from work and he was upstairs sawing the wardrobe in half. Such was his mind. She brought him to church that night. He got prayed for, and it took 2 years for two leading neurosurgeons in Glasgow to say, well, our diagnosis must have been wrong. They couldn't accept he was healed. They accepted he was better, but the only way they could cope with it was by saying they diagnosed him wrong. We saw the most amazing things, but I can't live in the mid-90s. It's 2012. We're nearly in 2013. And part of the thing of living a life that's full of years is sometimes we've got to change our perspective. And certainly as you get older, you find it harder to move forward. And yesterday can seem very safe and very attractive. I think, of, again, there's a lot of young people here. Remember when I was your age, I thought I would never, ever go to the same holiday place twice. There's a whole world to see. Why on earth do middle-aged people go back to the same place year after year? There's a whole world to see. And then about 7 years ago, we discovered Lanzarote, Porta del Carmen. And this Christmas, we're going for the sixth time to Porta del Carmen. Because suddenly I've become settled. And why do I want to go somewhere that it might not be so nice food, it might not be so nice weather, and things begin to change. And so sometimes there has to be a change of perspective. And sometimes we have to let death happen to undo the ties to the past. And sometimes we have to bring the cross to situations, both whatever. Anyway, third thing, very quickly, we see a change of priority. I want to just go a little bit further into the whole thing with Reuben. I want to turn forward to just read in chapter 48 of Genesis. We read a bit more about Rachel's death. Could you imagine this? As I was returning from Padam, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan while we were still on the way with a little distance to Ephrah. And then it says this, so I buried her there beside the road. My word, my mum had a great send-off. She wanted Andre Botticelli singing the Lord's Prayer. She got Andre Botticelli singing the Lord's Prayer. She was very fortunate. We talked about what she wanted. And it was a good funeral. But poor Rachel is buried beside the side of the road. I mean, I just can't imagine the pain. And then please, I'm not going to try and go too much into it, but the defilement of the sun. And it just says there that Israel heard of it. Now imagine, if you're Reuben, and I don't know whether you know, you probably do, but when my mum died, we got two brothers, and what little bit my mum had was divided equally between the two of us. That's what happens in this country. In Bible days, the oldest son got almost everything. The oldest son was the one, it wasn't equal even Stephen. And so Reuben had done this dastardly, defiling thing to his dad and slept with one of his concubines, almost an incestuous situation. Got away with it. Time goes forward, and it's time for dad now. Jacob's about to die, and Reuben is thinking, dad's getting weak, dad's getting old, his legs are going, his chest doesn't sound so good, not long now, it's all going to be mine. But he wouldn't say that, because he's got 11 brothers, but so, oh, I'm a bit concerned about dad, but I'm going to get it all. So the time comes for dad to bring the family around. And so, we see in chapter 49 that Jacob calls all of his sons, and could just imagine, almost a deathbed scene, imagine Hollywood, imagine Dallas or something. They're all gathered around, all the sons, they're waiting to hear what crumbs they're going to get. Reuben can't wait to, now's the time. But we realise that Jacob has changed his priorities. Because we now read. Now imagine you're sat there. Dad's got a weak voice, but he wants to bless his children. And so he turns obviously to Reuben. Verse 3. Reuben, you are my firstborn. My might, the first sign of my strength, excelling in honour, excelling in power. I bet Reuben can't believe it. Got away with it. Dad's telling me how great I am. All my brothers are hearing it. Now comes the goodies. But then comes the next verse. Turbulent as the waters, you will no longer excel. For you went up onto your father's bed, onto my couch, and defiled it. Could you imagine the pregnant pause at that moment? Can you imagine what the next brother in line was thinking? Imagine the public shame that Reuben was about to go through. There came a change of priority. The priority for Jacob was no longer Reuben. And could I ask you, guys and girls today, and I don't know many of you, and this is really quite a challenge, but what is your number one priority? If your number one priority is to be the best mother, that's a great number one priority. If it's to look like somebody out of Coldplay, then then that's up to you, but I suggest you fail, but have a shave. No, if your number one priority is to Pastor Ormskirk, great, it's a good thing. If it's to be the cleverest, beautifulest, fantastic. But if that's your first priority, whatever that is, the Bible says, seek in Matthew 6, seek first the kingdom of heaven. Now hear me. It also says, and all these things shall be added unto you as well. You can still be the best mum in Liverpool, Ormskirk, or whatever. You wouldn't say Liverpool, would you? Whatever, wherever you are. You can be the best educated person in Edge Hill. You can be the best pastor that's ever been in Ormskirk. You can do all of those. I'm sorry, Coldplay's out. But everything else that you want to be, fine. As long as your priority is first. You know, I'm not blowing my own trumpet, but I, when I was 18 years of age, with a preacher many of you probably never heard of called Stephen Olford, I stood up in a meeting at a holiday Bible camp in Filey, which no longer exists. And he spoke about Every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And he made an appeal, is Jesus Lord of your life? And certainly when I was a young Christian, people would often talk about that and say, I know he's your saviour, but is he Lord? I know that you're going to go to heaven, but is he the Lord of everything? Is he the Lord of time, talent, tithe? I know I found the giving bit the hardest, because I'm mean. I managed for 10 years to make him not Lord of my wallet. I would give him what I'd got left. And when I was 10 years saved, I realized the importance of him being Lord of my finances too. But you know, is he the Lord of your love life? Or, Lord, I'll just go out with him and he'll get saved because he's so lovely. I remember talking to a lady in my church once and she'd got a really unhappy marriage. And I said, why did you marry so-and-so? He said, well, he looked like Freddie Mercury. And I was a bit thrown. Pardon? He said, he looked like Freddie Mercury, and I just fell in love because I love Queen so much, and he looked just like Freddie Mercury, and so we got married. Not the best basis of a happy lifelong marriage. Freddie was gay as well. And you know, the truth is, God is a jealous God. He wants to be number one. This works in the tension when he's number one. He's so gracious. I remember when I left work and became a pastor, all my workmates, I worked at Rolls Royce, and said, your wife will leave you. You got this, this is going back 27 years, 28 years. I was on £200 a week, and I was going down to £80 to work for the church, double the hours. She said, your wife, she won't put up with that. She'll be off. She said, what do you say to her? Because you say God's more important than you. She'll never take that. And I said, guys, you don't get it. My wife gets a better husband when I'm more in love with Jesus. My wife gets a more considerate friend, companion, and lover when I'm in love with Jesus than when I get back to what I want. You see, the truth is, if he's not Lord of my life, the old me starts to come back. And the old me's pretty sarcastic. The old me can be pretty critical. The old me used to have a temper issue. But the truth is, when he's Lord, she gets a better deal, and guess what? I've got a better deal. Because when she's more in love with Jesus, she tends not to be quite so cross when I leave my socks on the floor. When I don't put the seat down on the toilet. When things are not quite as they should be. When we've got the Lord in our life, when he is Lord of everything, it's amazing. I look better looking to her. It's probably difficult being as good-looking as I am, but I'm often mistaken for George Clooney. I can tell you're thinking that over there. He looks like George Clooney, I can tell. I'm not. But I will sign that autograph afterwards. You know, priority. Some people, let's be honest, late night Saturday, and they can't even get out of bed Sunday. Ah, it's not important. Miss church. Not being with God. I can always go next week. One of the things I love the message of the Father's heart. It's really saved me, but the big danger is cheap grace. The big danger is you can do what you want, it doesn't really matter. And I tell you, when he's Lord of your life, you want to do what he wants. You want to live the way he would want you to live, and when you don't, it hurts. And so you keep looking to get prayer, to get better. You don't want to minister out the overflow. I don't want to ever stand here and just be a hypocrite. Mm-hmm. And just saying things that I'm not living. Mm-hmm. Because so often, leadership is very disappointing. I've had leaders look me in the eyes and lie. Mm-hmm. I've walked through some very difficult situations. I've got to be honest, it's disillusioning at times. says he. But there was a change of priority that Reuben lost what was his. And all I can put out there as you come to the end of this year, just to take stock and say, well, is he Lord? Is he in charge? Is he first? And then everything else will take place. Finally, with this we finish. There was a change of place, a change of perspective, a change in the area of the priorities. And finally, we see a change of pace. It says in chapter 37, verse 1, and Jacob lived in the land where his father had lived. He stopped traveling. And I hope it's not too much of a play on words, because it's not maybe not quite perfect exegesis, but just the concept that he lived in the place where his father lived. He came at peace, and he changed the pace. You know, sometimes, and I don't know about many other people, but I'm prone to workaholism. I'm prone to do too much. And I think one of the reasons that I get weary is that I spend so long traveling, so long talking, that there comes a point when I've got to change pace a little bit and slow down. Hence tomorrow. I'm going to have a whole, may not seem much, but to me, I have a whole day to someone to listen to my moans, my problems, how I perceive life. And it's just going to be great for me. But you know, my sad record when I went to work for Jesus was 63 nights out on the trot, being paid to serve Jesus. You can't have a day off. You've got to work. Now hear me, I'm not saying that we say do nothing. I'm saying there are seasons where you've got to change your pace. I've discovered something. I hope this doesn't. When you work too hard, it doesn't make you holy. It makes you knackered. And in the Greek, knackery. And in the Hebrew, knackerundo. I've discovered something. When I'm pushing the candle out, Christians irritate me. Pastors get under my skin. The glass is nearly always empty, not full. And I found that when I'm really pushing, as I get empty and don't get filled, rather than becoming holier, I become cynical, become critical, I become a doubter. And I've realized some years ago, Kevin, you can't give out what you've not first received. And so sometimes you've got to take a step back and say, Daddy, Kevin, I've done it again, Lord. Worked another 80-hour week, 10 days without a day off, travelled up and down the motorway, got booked by the policeman twice. That was demonic. I thought I was on the Autobahn. It was just a misunderstanding. Thank God, my last one, let me do a speed course in Liverpool rather than give me the 3 points. Because I have been known to go a little bit too quick in the car. Sorry to disappoint you, but it's just going home late at night. Sometimes I've gone past 70, and it's that them jolly blighters that get on top of the bridges that get you. Because I've got a sat nav that pips whenever I'm coming near one so I can slow down, but not on the motorway. But anyway, terrible Christian I am. But you know, there's only so much any one person can do. And sometimes you've got to change your pace and say, you know what, I may be a youth leader, I may be a worship pastor, I may be the pastor, I may be the intercessor, I may be the mum and dad of the pastor, I may be whatever, I may be working. I mean, this man, how he's kept, he's all night he's been out with the street pastors, and he's only closed his eyes once, and he said he was praying for me at one point because I was struggling. And he's going out this afternoon. Now, you can't do that forever, Dave. You can do it for a season. But when you've been a very busy season, we need to know when to say, that's it, I've been very busy, but now I need just to be still. You know, it doesn't say be busy and know that I am God. Yeah. It actually says be still. Sorry. I don't know about you. It's like an oxymoron. In the Bible, it says you have to work unto rest. It's hard work to get to rest. It doesn't happen naturally. You've got to make, I've nearly finished now, I'm giving you hope. You've got to work unto rest. It's hard. You've got to diary, in my case, I've got to diary it. I've got to make sure I put into the program, otherwise the phone keeps going and super pastor's here yet again, and I'll come flying with my red underpants to your help, and my wife is driving, been going crazy because she's never seen me. And I'm absolutely shattered. Sometimes we've got to say, Mike, with all due respect, at this moment, I just need maybe a couple of weeks just to receive. And then I'll get out again. It doesn't mean you've got to retreat and say, well, that's it for 5 years of rest now. It means just when you notice the levels and the spirit and the dryness begin to start, you need some fresh oil. Close with a story. My wife, she is marvellous. Notice another strange thing about her, that she used to have this little blue Fiat, small little number, and I very rarely drive it because I'm not built for a Fiat. And so when I get into her car, yeah, I get wedged in somehow, and when I move the dice out the way and all the smelly things, and just occasionally I've had to use her car. And sometimes I said, well, Margaret, just borrow your car, mine's not working, or it's in the garage. And she said, just throw me the keys. And I get into her car, and this is phenomenal how this happens. I put the key into the ignition, and I go, it starts up, and then a light comes on. Every single time I'm ever in her car, a light comes on, and it's the petrol gauge. So the first thing I have to do is drive to the garage to put some gas in for her. And she doesn't know I'm going to drive it. I don't know what it is about her, but I know she's prophetic, but she seems to drive on fumes. She just doesn't put, I don't know whether she's just mean, but if I get down to half, I fill up. I just, half, quarter maximum, and I fill. Common sense. No, it's got to be the red light plus 40 miles for her. All this plenty left yet. The red light's only been on 2 days. That'll get me to school and back twice. How many of us run our lives on empty? How many of us run our lives on yesterday's blessings? How many of us, as it's been a while since we got a bit of a drink, to get refilled, to get touched, to get blessed, to get fresh energy? Because when you're filled, you get enough to give away. And that's how God wants us to live, to get enough in to give out. Because if we don't take it in, you've got nothing to give. So, I hope three deaths and a defilement hasn't been too discouraging. But my whole thing is saying, God's looking for a church that will respond to him, not react to him. He's looking for a response. A response takes time. I'm not talking about an instant decision. But maybe, would you pick up your guitar and just play some response music, Mike? Not reaction music. I want some response music. If it's reaction music, you're sacked. So just no. Just play the guitar a second. For those who don't know me, I have a bit of a wacky sense of humour. So please, I hope my humour's not offended anybody. But it's just me. I'm too old to change. I've been thrown out of better places than this over the years. But guys, amongst the guise of humour, I've tried to give some very, quite big things there. Are you in the right place? Are you in the safe place? Is it time for stretching? Have you been here long enough? What about perspectives? We're living in yesterday. Is it time for a funeral? And say, you know, I can't live there anymore. I honour the past. I love my mum. She was the best mum in the whole world. And I've buried her. And I know she'd want me to move on in my life. And we've got to keep moving. And sometimes we've got to deal with yesterday. What about your priorities? Question I was asked 100 times when I was 18. Is Jesus Lord of everything? Is he Lord of your love life? Is he Lord of your finances? Is he Lord of your family? Is he the Lord of your church? Is he number one? And maybe for one or two of us, he may be talking about a change of pace. Let's just close our eyes.